Beautiful. Marvelous to worship the Lord together this morning. We'll take a seat. It is absolutely wonderful to have you with us here this morning. Some of you I've met for the very first time today. And if you are visiting or you're new here this morning, welcome. My name is Dave. And I have the privilege of being the pastor here at Kingsway Caring Bar. And it's like 4.5 years I've been doing this now. It's been an exciting time, actually, and some of you are new to our church in that time, for which I'm grateful to have been journeying alongside you, and I know that there's many others who have been part of our church for like donkey's years, and I'm always grateful for everyone who plants themselves in this home and commits to serving the Lord together. It is a wonderful thing to journey the walk of faith in community with others, being about the mission of God together. There's a saying that goes along with part of the Christian Surface family that we have many of our church part of and around the world, that we are a family on mission. And that is not just something that's unique to the whole Christian Surface world, but that is unique to the family of God, the church worldwide and the church here locally, that we are a family on mission. And it is a privilege to be part of that with you. Well, I'm not sure how it all unfolded for you, but for me, it was a Sunday night, sometime in 1996. The particular date eludes me, but it was an evening service at Menai Baptist Church, the church of my childhood and my youth. And that evening, there was a visiting Christian musician by the name of Doug McFarlane. Anyone heard of Doug McFarlane? Yeah, a few hands here. And Doug came and played some epic 90s Christian ballads, which makes entire sense when you get a look at him. Rocky, there's a photo. I think it's the first one there. This is Doug McFarlane. You can just imagine the kind of tunes this guy was busting out for a worship night. But other than the fancy haircut, it was a rather standard, nondescript, low-key, corny, evangelistic effort that was probably pretty par for the course at the time. There wasn't much of a vibe per se. We met in what was called the Media Centre at Innaburra School back in the days that, you know, had blue carpet and concrete walls, much like the fancy decor of this joint. There was no LED lights, no smoke machines, no big show preacher, no softly padded out emo keyboard keys. There was no one casting out demons, yelling prayers, pushing people over. Just a pretty run-of-the-mill guy with a guitar who opened God's word and shared the good news of Jesus with all and sundry. Now, I don't remember the text that Doug spoke from. I don't remember the cliche one-liners that he dropped. I don't remember the set list that he played. I don't remember the name of the cassette that he was probably selling back when. Do you guys know what cassettes are? These little don't remember any of that. All I remember from that night was that I was a 12-year-old, sixth-class clown, with a burgeoning reputation as a playground brawler, whose young heart came alive at the reckoning of the gospel of Jesus. It was like a two-stroke motor at the boat ramp in the morning roaring to life. The gospel awoken something in my heart and roared to life within me. And perhaps it was days and moments like these that Isaiah the prophet was speaking toward when he prophesied, "You will say in that day," and whatever that day was in 1996 was the day where my heart came to know this scripture well, that "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You know, when I trace my finger along the contours of the map of my life, and when I land back at that moment, it's like the Holy Spirit hits the dance floor to a remixed version of Shout to the Lord and does the electric boogaloo all day long, such as the celebratory nature of the Father when a young heart turns to Him. Because that was the day that a rat bag of a 12-year-old, that I stood at the edge of the well of salvation and I began to scoop of the goodness and the love and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the healing of Jesus. And I assume that for most of you here, you've had a similar moment, maybe not with the 90s bouffant hair dude of a guy like Doug McFarlane, but perhaps somewhere else. A time where the reality of God's love and his saving grace was awoken in your heart. A time when your soul was awakened to the eternal reality of God's unconditional love and his grace that knows no bounds. And I want you to take a moment, friend, and consider that time. Consider that moment where there was that reckoning within you of the good news of Jesus. And perhaps reflect to the moment where you first stood at the edge of the well of salvation and you began to drink yourself from it. A time where the refreshing waters of God's goodness flowed to you and in you. And the gospel became the defining feature on the landscape of your life. Hold that. Hold that moment. That sacred space where the Lord first spoke clearly into your heart that you are loved and that you are chosen and that you are forgiven and that you are His. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you are doing a work in each one of us, that you have done a work in each one of us. And Father, I am grateful that the work that you have begun in us, that you will see it through to completion in the day of Jesus' return again. God, I pray in the meantime that our hearts would be inclined to you, inclined to your truth, inclined to your word, inclined to your Holy Spirit as you move among us and in us this morning. And so, God, I ask for a revelation of truth in our hearts this morning of your goodness and your grace. And Father, I pray that we would return to the well of salvation and our joy would be restored in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever lost something? Your keys? I lost two. I've got a carabiner on my key ring and somehow two of my keys popped off. My house key and the key to the church. Have you ever lost your wallet? Ever lost data that you haven't backed up? I nearly lost my hard drive, started failing, and it's the hard drive that has all of my, you know, church stuff on it was failing. And I had this moment of being petrified of 20 years of ministry stuff all on one hard drive just about failing. Have you ever lost a child at the shopping center? Deb, you sound a bit too proud about that one. You know, I'm not a huge player of board games and such, but I do enjoy them, especially the game of 500. Is there any, like, it's a bit of an old school game. Who likes playing 500? Mallory, right, we need to have a 500 night. There's a few of us old folk out here. Anyway, that's entirely beside the point. But when we do play a game as a family, there's a game that often would come out if there's going to be a chosen game. It's not 500. It's Monopoly Cards or Monopoly Deal. Has anyone ever played Monopoly Deal before? Serena's given me a thumbs up. Yeah, there's a few in the room, the cool kids playing Monopoly Deal. Well, if you've never played, let me inform you about Monopoly Cards or Monopoly Deal. Much like the board game, it is one vicious game. The goal is to accrue wealth through acquiring properties, and the more that you get, the more you can leverage that for your own gain, ultimately to win. It's one of those games, with most, that when you're a winner, it feels really good. You're on top of the world, you're dominating, you're taking everyone else's stuff, your portfolio is growing, and you have this sense of beating your chest going, I am the king of Monopoly. But it doesn't take much, though, to go from the heights of having it all to the low of losing the lot. In fact, there's a few cards that do just that, that take people who are joyfully winning and, like a sponge, are wrung totally dry of their joy. One such card is called the Sly Deal card. Rocky, we've got a photo of it. There it is, the Sly Deal card. Someone can play the Sly Deal card and steal any property from you of their choosing. You may have been working all game to get your orange set all there, and you've got 2 out of 3, and all of a sudden, it could be your winning one, someone goes Sly Deal, they steal it, and all of a sudden, the whole thing is undone. And all of a sudden, like Monopoly does, you want to flip the board over and say, this game sucks. You know, nastier than that, though, there's this other card called the Deal Breaker card. It's this nasty fella here. It's a malicious little sucker. If someone drops a deal breaker on you, they can steal not just one single property, but they can steal the whole set, including any hotels and motels that you may have had on board. And let me tell you, when someone steals Mayfair and Park Lane with 3 hotels on it, and you've been taken $40 million in rent from people on this thing, and all of a sudden they take it, your joy is evaporated. Here's the thing, losing things that matter to us is hard. Having things that are precious to us go missing, be taken, fade away, or get lost somewhere creates all kind of inner turmoil within us. You know, losing keys creates great inconvenience. Losing a wallet creates panic. Losing data creates anger and frustration. Losing a child at the shopping center creates much anxiety, depending on which one. But what about the things of the heart that go missing? What about when things like our peace drifts from us? Or our spiritual vibrancy has fallen by the wayside? Or our confidence in God has been sly-dealed? Or when someone has come to the realization that our joy has been pinched or lost or faded away somewhere along the way? And perhaps along the road of life you have lost the vitality and the passion, the desire, the energy, the joy of being called by Jesus into a life of self-sacrificial living, of trust and faith and obedience to Him. Maybe the deal-breaker card has been placed upon any number of these things, and the whole set of what it feels like to have life in God's kingdom has been taken from us. Now, last week, as Bretto preached, I had an image that the Lord was speaking to me through that I briefly shared at the end of the service. And it was the image and the metaphor of a hose with a kink in it. And trying to water a hose with a water the garden with a kinked hose is both hard work and very ineffective. Pulling at the hose even harder and harder does not help. It is only the gentle hands of the gardener who comes and unkinks that hose in gentleness that allows the blockage to now flow again. And I feel like this is what the Lord is up to us at the moment, that He is tending to us as the gardener of our souls and the groundskeeper of His church. And with gentle hands, He is restoring to us the generous flow of His joy, the joy of His salvation restored to us, coursing through our veins and through His body, the church. I believe the Lord is doing a work of restoring the joy of His salvation into His people. And as I sat with the image of this kinked hose this week, I asked the Lord, what causes these metaphorical kinks in our heart that hinder or perhaps block the joy of our salvation flowing freely through us and in us? And I want to be honest with you that there are times where I come to the well of salvation and I can find myself drinking from it, not with joy, but out of duty and obligation. There's sometimes I can draw from the well of salvation with a sense of entitlement rather than gratitude. That I can drink from the well of salvation because of what I can get from it, rather than enjoying it for the one who gives it. Sometimes the grind of life, whatever that looks like for you, for me it can be the challenges of ministry, of having a big family. It could be the size of my to-do list, the bulk of my calendar, the scourge of sin in my life. All of these things can come together and render me indifferent and impatient and ungrateful, lacking in the deep-seated joy which Jesus promised would be mine. Joy that is both full and complete. And so I want to say to you, friend, that it is okay if you are here today and the orange warning light has come up on your joy tank, indicating to you that perhaps the joy within you is depleted, has fallen by the wayside, has gone missing, has faded somewhere along the way. Perhaps a sly deal or a deal breaker card has been laid down on your joy and you feel like it has been stolen. But my faith is in a God who will meet you right where you are at and will fill you again, friend. So I don't want to park here for too long, but I think it's helpful to identify the things that lead to us having our joy dampened, hindered, lessened, blocked. Perhaps even an awareness of how the enemy wants to steal our joy. And so let's go through a few of them. I find this equal parts challenging and then also equal parts encouraging. And so let's dive in together. The first one that I can see, and we see this throughout Scripture, that can steal our joy, and we're going to start with probably the heavier hitting one in our own lives, is unrepentant sin. We don't often talk about this in church because it doesn't feel comfortable. But David in Psalm 32, he reflects on the power of confession and forgiveness and the blessing that comes from them. It's an incredibly powerful psalm. And David has a moment, though, in verse 3 to 4, where he considers the effect of concealing and hiding his inner brokenness. He says this, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer." And as you read that psalm, you get a sense of the emptiness that David felt through hiding things from God. And I think it stands that sin when hidden or unconfessed, does drain our spiritual vitality and our joy. It distances us from intimacy with God and can make His presence feel far away, even though His promise is that He will never leave us. David gives the rest of the psalm to the power of acknowledging his sin before the Lord and how that led to him having a revelation of the Father as his hiding place, as his safe refuge, as the one who shouts deliverance over him. And he concludes his reflection on coming repentant before the Lord with this. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. Friend, I want to remind you this morning that the Lord can be trusted to share with him all matters of life and the heart, even the ones that you are ashamed to speak of. That his steadfast love, especially in bringing that stuff to him, is for you. That there is healing and redemption and reconciliation when we bring the stuff that is broken within us before the Father and he gently restores us. You know, we know that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so, friend, I wonder, perhaps, what you need to bring to the Lord today or this week. Secondly, what can rob our joy? Spiritual drift. Like all relationships, our walk with Jesus requires intentionality, and it requires us to maintain rhythms that sustain our connection and our vitality in our walk with Him. And we see Jesus speak through the pen of John in Revelation 2:4. And he's writing to the church of Ephesus, for who the most part, they did a bang-up job of being the people of God in the world. They endured patiently. They stood strong in the midst of adversity. They didn't grow weary. But it grieved Jesus' heart that they had abandoned the love that they had at first. And it isn't explicitly clear what this looked like practically for the church in Ephesus. But when I consider my own shortcomings and my own tendencies in losing sight of my first love, it can look like this: prioritizing ministry over intimacy. Losing my first love can look like prioritizing knowledge over affection. It can look like defending the faith but losing joy and gentleness. Losing my first love can look like worshiping because it's routine. It's in the calendar. Sunday morning we worship. I can lose my first love by being obedient but out of obligation. And sometimes the tentacles of resentment can creep into the practice and discipline of our prayer, of our worship, of our scripture reading, of our being together as the body of Christ. And when this happens, our awareness of Jesus' presence fades and our first love can get lost in the fog of religious activity. And I think we can all agree that our joy fades when our relationship with God is built on religious expression rather than on an intimate connection. We've probably all been there, where the religiosity and the routine and the just because we do this thing gets in the way of the true joy of being known and seen as a child of the Most High King. Thirdly, misplaced identity can rob us of our joy. It's all too easy to put our worth and our approval in our achievements and in our performance, in our knowledge, in our abilities, in our title, in our bank balance, in our relationship status. We know this. This is 101. And when we seek out our worth in things like these, we shift from living in God's grace that says we are loved, forgiven, chosen, called, and accepted into God's family regardless of these things. And what happens is we enter a life of striving to prove our worth. We strive to maintain an identity other than being a son or daughter of the King. And a striving and a performative faith where we feel the need to constantly prove ourselves is like a leech that sucks the joy right out of us. We will never find joy in chasing an identity that we create for ourselves. We will only ever truly find joy in resting in the identity that we have in Christ. Fourthly, comparison and envy. And we hear it often that comparison is the thief of joy. And I am yet to hear a counter-argument that proves that statement wrong. That looking sideways at other people's success, at other people's gifts, at other people's talents, at other people's life circumstances, kills our gratitude and our joy. And it's hard to rejoice in Jesus when our hearts are fixated on what we lack. Comparison and envy certainly will block the flow of the joy of your salvation. Fifthly, facing trials without kingdom perspective. Now, facing trials without a kingdom perspective can hinder the joy of our salvation because it narrows our vision only to what is painfully present. We cannot see beyond our present pain when we aren't looking at things through God's eternal kingdom lens. And when we lose sight of the bigger story of God's sovereign love, of Jesus' victory, and the eternal inheritance that we have, we begin to believe that hardship means abandonment. And the fruit of this distorted view can cause us to doubt God's goodness and forget the security that we truly have in Him. Whereas James says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. And this is not because trials are pleasant, but because perspective reveals their purpose. And that is that trials refine our faith. They deepen our dependence and they draw us closer to Christ. And without that eternal kingdom lens, we risk allowing circumstances to rob us of the salvation and the joy that that salvation secures. And lastly, isolation will rob us of our joy. That when a rift forms between us and the Jesus communities that we find ourselves in for whatever reason, we can find ourselves increasingly separated from the encouragement and the correction and the shared faith that we were made to experience in community. And joy is not merely a private emotion. It is a relational fruit, stirred and sustained among those who love Jesus. And when we pull back from fellowship, whether through hurt or busyness or shame or apathy, we can easily begin to lose sight of God's activity in and through His people. And I know for me, when I've isolated myself, that my perspective can shrink, that my burdens all of a sudden begin to feel heavier, and my joy and my salvation can begin to fade. But I know that in gospel-centered community like this, joy is multiplied and it is renewed. So friends, these are things to be aware of in our lives. These are the proverbial sly deal or the deal-breaker card that the enemy tries to lay on the table of our hearts in an attempt to steal the joy that we have in Jesus. The coolest card in the Monopoly deal deck, though, is not the ones that have the power to steal, but the power to foil the would-be plans of a would-be thief. And if you've played the game, you would know that the ultimate flex in Monopoly cards is the just say no card. The way this card works is when someone tries to steal from you. When they come at you with their sly deal or their deal breaker, and they place that card on with their eyes set firmly on the most prized thing you have, with a quiet confidence. You just need to pull out the just say no card. You don't have to announce anything too loudly. You just lay that down on the table and you tell that would-be thief to get stuffed. Well, we've got a just say no card. His name is Jesus. Now, Jesus was clear in John 10:10 that indeed there would be a thief who comes to steal your joy, to kill, to destroy. And that is to rob us of the joy of our salvation and to meddle with our identity, to muddy and limit our perspective, to isolate us from community, to blunt the sharpness of our spiritual lives and distract us from our purpose. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus and the power in his death and his resurrection is that we have a just say no card in hand at all times. And here's the truth I want us to hold on to today. Joy is not something that we manufacture. It is something we recover through a restored and a revitalized relationship with Christ. Henry Nouwen said, "Joy does not simply happen to us. We have to choose joy and keep choosing it every day. It is a choice based on the knowledge that we belong to God." I love what C.S. Lewis says in this vein. "If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get in the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them." If you want to have your joy restored, which I encourage us all to that end, is get in the presence of joy himself. Dallas Willard, he said, "The first act of love is always in the giving of attention. When we attend to God and dwell in the reality of his kingdom, we find that joy is the atmosphere of his very presence." So what does it mean for us to have joy restored? What would it look like for God to answer David's prayer that he prays in Psalm 51 that I know I have prayed time and time again? "God, restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." How can we walk again in the joy of our salvation when it does feel like the sly deal or the deal breaker card has been slapped down on your joy? And if we take Henry Nouwen and C.S. Lewis's wisdom, I offer you that the beginning of joy restored is the daily choice to stand near to the fire of Jesus, who is joy. I think it is good, but what does it mean practically, Grant? I've got six things I'm going to close with that are the counter-argument to the six that would try and rob us of our joy. This is six things that we can practice in our daily lives to see our joy restored. Firstly, return to God with honesty. And as we saw in Psalm 32 and also in Psalm 51, David expressed how his joy was lost after sin had dulled his heart. And the gift of the Psalms, though, is that David constantly came to God in honest prayer, not hiding a thing from him, as if he could anyway. And David's honesty and his rawness in the Psalms, go and read them, because they are permission giving for us to be real about what is hurting us, what is grieving us, what is happening inside of us, whether it's sin, shame, apathy, comparison, burnout, suffering. We see in the scriptures that God will never shame people for a loss of joy, but we always see him inviting people back close to him
through confession and repentance. Turning to the Lord with honesty is the doorway to renewed joy. Perhaps there's an honest conversation, maybe a simple prayer such as, God, I feel distant. Come and unkink the hose in my life and show me what's blocking my joy. Maybe that's the honest prayer you need to pray. I'll leave it with you. Secondly, how do we combat? What's our just say no card that we can throw on the table? It's this: remember the gospel. Because here's the thing, you don't need something new. When we get bored in life, I know when I get bored in life, I go to Facebook Marketplace. Looking for the new thing, the new boat, the new surfboard, the new fishing rod, the new. We get bored, we look for the new. You know, we don't need a new gadget or a new toy or a new item of clothing or the new surfboard or the new experience or the new relationship or the new high. You don't need something new. You need to remember what you already have in Christ. And friend, if you are stuck for what those things are, can I point you to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul tells us that in Christ you have. And you can take these things to the bank, my friend, and go and read them in your own time, because I'm not making them up. But this is what you have. You don't need anything new. You have every spiritual blessing. You were chosen before creation. You are holy and blameless. You are adopted into God's family. You are redeemed by His blood. You are forgiven of sins. You are lavished by grace. You are given wisdom and insight. You are shown God's eternal plan. You are included and chosen. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are guaranteed an inheritance. You are given the spirit of wisdom and revelation, granted an enlightened heart, given certain hope, endowed with God's glorious inheritance, having resurrection at power within you. And that is all just in one chapter of the good book. The new thing will never beat the old truth that you are fully forgiven, deeply loved, and eternally secure. Friend, there is joy to be found in that. So maybe you have to go and ask the question. I know I have to ask this often. What truth about salvation have I forgotten? What part of God's grace no longer amazes me? I encourage you, go and dive into His Word and rediscover the truth of what has been achieved for you through Jesus. You'll find joy restored in there. Thirdly, reignite worship and gratitude. Philippians 4:4, Paul says, and the whole of Philippians is like an epic tale on joy. But he reminds us in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, it delights the Lord no end when we are grateful for what He has given us. And if these walls could speak, they would tell us that worship breaks heaviness and restores joy. Now, the things that I have seen in over 20 years of being part of this Jesus worshipping community is astounding. The things that I've seen fall off people's lives as we have lifted up the name of Jesus together. The freedom that has been won in people's hearts through worshipping the risen King. The ground that has been taken through gratitude. The battles that have been fought and won in the presence of God as His gathered people. Gives testimony to the fact that God, as He always has, inhabits the praises of His people. The joy is where the Lord is, and He is here. Where we gather, where we worship, where we declare His name, He is here. And I think the enduring challenge for us is to stop building stories around what is not happening. What's not there. What's not as you would like it to be. It's on us to throw the just say no card at the not enough narrative. And get on with reigniting a passion for worshiping the name of Jesus. Because joy returns when we stop looking at what we're lacking and start praising the one who is enough. Fourthly, build your community. Having joy restored in community can be hard. The church can be the place where we experience the absolute best of spiritual community and family. But as you may well experienced, I have, that church community can also be a place where we experience deep pain as we navigate the intricacies of being a humanoid in a complex system like this. Like your family, this is much a family system and can be a difficult place to navigate relationally. You've probably experienced this at a church, in this church, wherever you may have found yourself in a worshiping community before. It's not always easy. Yet it is through the family of believers that God is choosing to be made known in the world. Somehow, radically by grace, God is working through our imperfection as individuals and our imperfection as a church to show the world how great His love is. And there are many angles that I could take here, but the one I want to encourage you from is one of the most fruitful ways you can find joy through community is to help build the communities you're a part of. That you don't drift your way by accident into meaningful relationships or meaningful kingdom projects, especially the ones that grow you up in the Lord and call you into more. It takes a decisive vulnerability to do this, but in my experience, there's no other way. And the call of Hebrews is this: let us, all of us, consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, and may we not give up meeting together as the day of the Lord draws nearer. And as I think about this idea of let us consider, this is not a let the pastor consider, or just let the eldership consider, or let the people we perceive to have a more spiritual gifts or pray more effectively, or whatever the case might be. This is a let us, all of us, all inclusive, you and I together, let us consider. This is not passive. This is not a wishful thinking brainstorming session. Let us consider is things like let us be creative in how we spur one another on. Let us be intentional in how we encourage one another. Let us be strategic. Let us be deliberate. Let us use our initiative in building a community that encourages, empowers, and lifts each other up in the Lord. This is called discipleship. You aren't discipled from the pulpit. You are discipled one-on-one with the people who get around you and encourage you in your life. What do you have to contribute to that is my question. What consideration can you take? What creativity, what intentionality, what deliberation, what initiative can you take to build the communities that you are a part of? And number 5 and 6, they fall in together in the same thoughts, and they are this: renew your first love and rest in Christ. These are how to restore joy. And both of these circle back to the wisdom of C.S. Lewis, who we read earlier. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. That renewing your first love and resting in Christ are not mutually exclusive concepts. You cannot renew your first love without resting in Him, nor can one truly rest in Christ without coming away renewed. They go hand in glove. And then we learn through the Word that God is a consuming fire. He is a refining fire, a purifying fire. I'll get Grant and Mia, you guys want to come back up. We're going to take communion together to finish up. A.W. Tozer, he said, the fire of God is not to destroy you, but to burn away everything that keeps you from Him. And if I can add to that, everything that robs you of your joy in Him and the joy of your salvation. Or isn't the beautiful devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers, says the Holy Spirit is the one who makes real in you all that Jesus did for you. He is the fire of God who burns away the sin and sets your soul ablaze with love. And so as we come and take communion together, this is a figurative gathering at the fire. You know, we know through Scripture that God turned up in fire in a burning bush, and as a pillar of flame, He descended on Mount Sinai in fire. We know that Jesus pulled the thread of the fire of God into His own ministry, where he gathered on the beach and kindled a fire for the disciples to come and sit around and eat breakfast with Him. We know the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and today is Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit fell as though fire was falling from heaven upon them. You know, this is an invitation for you this morning, friend, to come near to the fire. If you want joy, come to joy. If you want peace, come to peace. If you want wholeness, come to wholeness. All of these things are in the person of Jesus, who has given His all for you. He has kindled a fire this morning for you to have your joy restored, the joy of your salvation. And friend, if it feels like you've turned up this morning and somewhere along the way this week a sly deal or a deal breaker card has been placed on your heart, feeling like your joy has been taken away from you, as we take communion together, my faith says that we are saying no to the enemy. It is a just say no. No, you don't have rights to my joy, is what we tell him. You don't have access to what the Lord has done in me. You can't rob me of this. That is the declaration we make this morning. And so, friend, as we take communion, I invite you, come on down, grab some bread, grab some juice. I should have printed you all off a just say no card. In hindsight, that would have been a creative thing to do. I obviously didn't consider enough. Let's stand, come and grab bread, grab juice.